your certificates of completion are up here, and I'll make sure I hand those out to class. And there are three final handouts that you can have after class up here that may be helpful for you. This has been very rewarding for me. I was forced, in order to prepare for the class, to work my way through the discipline of church history, which is something that I hadn't done. If you're a preacher and you've preached a sermon six times before and you go to preach it the seventh time, you know it very well and it comes across extremely smoothly, but sometimes it can lose a little bit of its life and its raw flavor. Well, this class being my first time through, it was really alive to me, and whatever it lacked in any smoothness giving out the information and discussion, it was at least alive, I assure you that. Tonight we're going to look at challenges and conclusions. And modern challenges to Christianity, and then what we can do as members of the church to learn from history. Of course, there are many modern challenges to Christianity. We have been able to appreciate, as we've looked from the primitive church forward, how each era, each generation, each age had special influences and pressures that brought themselves to bear upon the church, and the church was forced to react to those pressures and influences, whether it was a philosophy, whether it was the armed police of the state, whatever an age or a generation brought to bear upon the church was forced to grapple with it, to deal with it, to handle it. And our age is no different. We too have challenges. We too have forces. We too have influences, philosophical influences, big ideas that challenge our claims about Christ. Now, since the 18th century, there are certain movements or philosophies or ways of thinking that have posed an intellectual challenge to belief in Christ, and there are a whole catalog of those. One, of course, is evolution. Charles Darwin was a 19th century student of medicine and theology, and his accompaniment of the Royal Navy ship, the Beagle, on a worldwide expedition exposed him to animal life on in other places of the world that were not native to him in England, and he developed a theory to reconcile the difference between how he observed creation, that is animal life, and the fossil record. And that theory, of course, is called evolution, and he explained it in The Origin of Species, and then he explained the impact of the theory of evolution on man in The Descent of Man, a follow-up work. Evolution, of course, challenges our Christian claims at the base level of our belief in God, specifically our belief in the 24-hour days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, the account. But evolution also became an attractive model to use to explain the development of Christianity. That is to say, when the world embraces the notion of evolution as a mechanism by which a thing changes and develops, then there are some who applied that model to the church and said the church evolved, or to the Bible, and claimed that the Bible evolved. In that way, then, evolution becomes more than just a base level challenge to our belief in the existence of God or our belief in the account of Genesis chapter 1, creation. And it challenges us in the because we believe that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the church began in adult perfect form. It didn't evolve. And the day of Pentecost didn't birth an amoeba church that grew historically into a full-grown, you know, human intellectual male or female human church. Right? I mean, evolution is not what the church experienced. The church was born on the day of Pentecost full-grown. But evolution as a theory becomes an attractive model for how to explain other things in religion. So that philosophy, evolution as a philosophy, still lingers out there to challenge our claims about the existence of God, the creation account, and even how the church scripture came to be.
That's what I'm not familiar with. That's what logic is saying, that in the time of creation, the church was planned, but it was never able to develop until Pentecost. Is that?
Well, even what I'm saying is, to be more clear, that there are religious people who say that, well, the day of Pentecost, the church was there, but it wasn't really developed. It was just kind of an idea. There was a group of people. Doctrinally, in practice, in organization, it hadn't yet reached its maturity. It wasn't a full man. It wasn't developed. And then what they do is they take that idea and they apply it to the New Testament writings. And so when you have, for example, Paul explaining the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, these people will say, well, obviously that wasn't part of the primitive church, because the primitive church did not have such a sophisticated organizational structure yet. So they date 1 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, in the 2nd, 3rd century, and they claim that, well, Paul couldn't have wrote it. It was written by an associate of Paul. You see what I'm saying? They, using that grid of how the church would have evolved and developed, they then place the letters on that, the letters that are written in the New Testament, on that spectrum as each letter reflects certain characteristics of the church. Well, Galatians is a really primitive, basic, raw church, so it had to be early. That letter is written in the first century. But Ephesians is such a sophisticated view of the church, it couldn't have been Paul's writing from the first century. It must be a second century epistle. This is what they argue. They see a disparity in how the church is presented in the letters of the New Testament, and they explain that disparity by saying, well, these must be later letters, because the church wasn't like that in 50 A.D. So evolution then becomes a model of evolving, changing, developing over time to explain how the church came to be in its constitution.
You do the same thing with the strata. The strata and the layers.
Yeah,
So that lends justification to the Catholic Church, that probably to maturity and that the church wasn't there originally.
Probably, yes. Yeah, they could probably use that model also, yes.
I think really what it does, though, is it once again calls into question whether God exists. Because if the church evolved based on human thought and human progression, then you don't need God anymore.
Right. It lacks its divinity, so to speak. Yes.
And that's...
It's only a human institution.
You can see evolution in other religions.
Yeah.
Because those are human.
And you can see it in a corporation. You're exactly right. You see it in a human organization. This is our claim. The church is not a human organization that starts as an idea. You know, we get off the ground, and then we, you know... Yeah, exactly, but not in the church.
Well, I think as far as evolution is concerned, with God, the idea of God, you know, people are... Like, for instance, Richard Dawkins would say, well, they used to believe in hundreds of gods.
Yes.
And we've become atheists with every single god except for one. Mm-hmm. And I'm just one more step than you are. I'm just taking that one
exactly.
out.
Yeah.
And so eventually you'll see.
Yeah.
You've taken all these other ones out. You just have to take one more out, and then you'll be.
You're still a mouth breathing, knuckle dragger, religious person.
Yeah.
When you become sophisticated like me and evolve, then you'll know that there really is no God. So the apparatus of evolution that becomes a model to enforce and explain a lot of things. Now another philosophy. Which we deal with, and again, there are, you know, communism brought itself to bear upon Christianity. German higher criticism brought itself to bear upon the view of inspiration of the Bible. There are other ideas, but lacking time, you know, one is today postmodernism, and if you know what postmodernism is and you can define it, then you are better than I, because postmodernism is simply a late 20th century cultural trend that is a departure from modernism. It defies definition because postmodernism, that thought, rejects definition. It rejects objective standards. It rejects absolute truth. It rejects original truth, even reality. And one way to explain the postmodern mindset is an illustration I heard where a college professor of English literature gave his class an assignment, and that was to play Romeo and Juliet. And they had the weekend to read the play and come back prepared to discuss it. So the class dismissed, and they came back the next Monday, and they began this discussion of Romeo and Juliet, and what do you think about the Montagues and the Capulets and the feud and the love and the romance? And one student said, "Well, I don't recall reading anywhere in the play where Juliet was a Capulet. I don't think there's anything in the play, in Shakespeare's text, that says Juliet was a Capulet." And so, for a moment, that got the whole class excited. Maybe we found something in Shakespeare's Rome, this classic from English literature that no one else has ever recognized. Everyone just assumes that Juliet is a Capulet. What if she's not? And then that, you know, created this an enthusiastic discussion about the possibilities. And then one student raised his hand and said, "Now there are at least six places in the text of Romeo and Juliet where Juliet is clearly called a Capulet." And the student who introduced the question said, "Well, how does Shakespeare know?" So see, that's postmodernism. Postmodernism questions the original author. That's the postmodern. If I don't want her to be a Capulet, she doesn't have to. How does Shakespeare know? Who is he to say if she is a Capulet? And when you go to someone with a postmodern mindset with Scripture, they say, "Well, who is Paul to say what Christianity is? Who is Jesus to say what Christianity is. You see, they question original authority.
No absolutes at all.
It is whatever I say it is. That's the postmodern mindset. So this challenges, really, the way we present the gospel to this generation. To realize that there are people who operate, actually, who have that as an operating system, the postmodern. They come with postmodern software. That's how they operate. That's how they function. And that's how they hear. And that's how they listen. That's how they evaluate. That's how they decide. That's a challenge to the church in our generation. This
is just a challenge to the church in every age, and that is
assimilation. That is, in every era, in every time and place, a threat to the church. When I was growing up, my mom and dad were divorced, and my dad would pick us up every weekend and take us to his house, and my dad smoked a pipe. So being in the car with him for an hour and a half while he's smoking a pipe, when I got out of the car, guess what I smelled like? Because you're in that environment, you can't help it. You just absorb it, right? And the church, in some way, even though it doesn't try to, even though it may try not to, still tends to absorb some of its environment. Every local church absorbs some of its... We have a relationship with the world, do we not? We are in this community, this neighborhood. And that very relationship, that exposure, that interface with the world subjects us to the world, and we absorb. You'd be surprised how many people in the pew on Sundays just by osmosis, like we say, have absorbed the world's philosophies and tendencies and ideas, and the church can also. And so what happens is, instead of keeping Christianity uncontaminated and pure, we tend to assimilate the best ideas of our age into Christianity. And then what we have is not pure New Testament Christianity, we have some Americanized brand or version of New Testament Christianity that smells like and has the flavors of our generation. It's a very difficult relationship that we strike with our world as the church.
We tend to not want to rock anybody's boat.
Right.
So in doing so, we will allow things from the world to creep in to make everybody happy.
Right.
Well, some things in assimilation, some things are cultural and maybe even cycle of sociological, maybe we can assimilate, but some we need to reject.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm not here prepared to lead us in a whole discussion about how the church is to relate to its culture. This is only introduced for us to recognize that we have this tendency always to assimilate, to absorb. And we need to keep our guard up about that.
We tend to get complacent. We tend to accept what is going on around us and say it's okay, when we need to reject some of those things that are around us.
Yeah, right.
Well, the assimilation comes from everyday entertainment, TV programs, everyday teaching that children go through for schooling, everyday work habits that we have, or work environments, and it becomes socially acceptable, and that's why the doctrine's got to be taught so heavily.
Right. Yeah, because once apostolic Christianity, once New Testament Christianity is made to accommodate some philosophy, even the language and the thought of the idea universe in our generation, we dress it up in our generation's clothing. then the Christianity just gets absorbed into that other philosophy, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity loses its identity markers. It no longer is Christianity. And that's what Judaism tried to do to Christianity in the first century. That was our very first class. Because when the church began on the day of Pentecost, immediately the Jews tried to absorb it into their religion and make it a sect of themselves and make Christianity accommodate circumcision, the dietary restrictions, and the feast days, the new moon, the Sabbath. And once Christianity accommodates, this is the class on Galatians, once Christianity accommodates those Jewish identity markers, then it's no longer Christianity. It is absorbed into the bigger religion. That's what Gnosticism tried to do. That's what the Roman state tried to do. And that's what's happening with some of our brethren in this generation, is our postmodern, amusement-oriented, and tolerance to all, ecumenical, everybody's okay, you're okay, I'm okay. That branch of our, that idea, that philosophy, is absorbing some congregations in our brotherhood. And that's why there are churches who used to be churches of Christ, who used to be have an organic connection to the New Testament church, the one Jesus said he would build. That's why they no longer recognize Paul's teaching on gender distinction in leadership. That's why they are embracing mechanical instruments of music. That's why they are changing the way the Lord's Supper is practiced. That's why they are no longer teaching baptism like the New Testament presents it, and they are no longer distinctive. They've lost those identity markers. They're just absorbed into broad mainstream 21st century Christianity.
They're taking an attitude. Let's treat like everybody else.
Yeah, just, yeah.
And then we won't have no trouble.
Yeah.
Nobody will bother us.
Yeah. When you become like the world to win the world, you may have a seat at their table.
You've lost.
But you no longer have a seat at God's table. There's a relationship here that every eldership, really, every leadership at the local level, even Bible class teachers, people who are involved and who care. I say that because there are a lot of folks who just come Sunday mornings, and that's when you see them, and we understand the difference, I think, between active, mature, leading members. That's why we have a responsibility to not go out of our way to be weird, not build a fortress, not disengage. We have to engage the world.
Yet,
no.
Sometimes it would be nice, I think.
It would be. But we have to maintain our identity markers. Those points of resistance right now. Those are points of resistance in our culture. The role of women, instrumental music, entertainment, baptism, the Lord's Supper, not caving to trends, the flavor of the week. Those are points of resistance. And that's where we have to maintain the integrity of the church's belief practice, so that we can save these identity markers, because this is what preserves our right to claim we are the Church of Christ.
Once that door is open,
yeah,
how do you close it?
Right.
That's what happened back in the first century.
Exactly.
Recognize it's open.
Yeah. Mark?
Well, you know, they wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8. The reason was they wanted to be like the nations around about him. You know, and God gave him the king in his anger and took away his wrath. You know, that was the problem for Israel in the Old Testament the whole time.
And this is all why. This is all why restoration, this discipline of restoration, must be a generational. Every every year, week to week endeavor. We must continually teach and plead and, for lack of a better word, enforce the pattern, the New Testament standard. Because we are constantly, little by little, drifting away, assimilating from it.
You've got to have a strong leadership,
right,
that's going to flow down to the smallest of the members.
Right.
Without that, you're going to lose it all.
Yeah.
And that's where we're at, yeah, right now with it.
Yeah. And I realize this word restoration is kind of code for us. And it immediately triggers Stone Campbell movement. And whereas we respect those personalities, understand, I'm not talking about restoration, and I'm not advocating it as it's, you know, connected to that historical movement. I'm talking about it as a principle, and that's our allegiance, is that we have to continue to restore. That is, we recognize that the original condition of the church in the New Testament is the ideal. And that original pattern, that original ideal, is in the New Testament. That we can recover. You know, some people say, well, the Bible is God's talk. You can't really understand it. If there is a pattern there, you can't locate it. You can't recover it anyway. Well, we reject that notion. We say not only is the New Testament a pattern, that we can recover it. We can go back and see what the church is supposed to be like. What we're supposed to believe. How we're supposed to treat people. Morality, ethics, organization, worship practice. It is recoverable, and then we have to enforce that pattern, meaning we have to keep on making sure that we comply with that pattern. So restoration then is a generational thing. I understand people who want to say, well, we've already restored the church. I appreciate that sentiment, that you don't want someone to stand up and say, well, you know, we haven't yet restored the church. I believe that there are aspects of the church that we have restored. But at Rome, we're still working on evangelistic zeal, for example.
Little bits and pieces, little things we overlook.
Yeah, Mark?
The word you used there, what I was thinking of, it's a generational thing. But I found myself guilty of this, that as I got older, is you're settled with these things. But you don't realize, I've got studying on with a young couple now that are not Christians, and they're asking me questions that nobody's asked me in a long time, because you forget, you think everybody has come along the same way, but everybody has to go through that process themselves.
Yeah.
I mean, they may have already become a Christian,
yeah,
but they've never gone back to this sort of thought. And
right.
First time I think about restoration, I think about, you know, the 1800s. Now, but
yeah,
you're right, I mean, our personal and congregational as well. I think that both has to work, and we can't just assume that someone who's been a Christian for 10 years is at that point.
Right.
I don't think.
Right. Because over time we get very comfortable with where we are, and we assume certain things. But when you teach someone who doesn't come from our background, then they don't have yet that comfort level, that's part of their experience. They didn't grow up that way. And so you have to appreciate that when you teach them. Absolutely.
When you say restoration has to be done to every generation, the statement that was made that we are always one generation away from,
yeah,
apostasy is,
yeah,
as true today as when it was,
yeah,
first spoken.
Yeah, as a principle, I mean, restoration is the story of the Bible. Man's original condition with God was full intimacy in the garden. What's the whole story of the Bible? To restore man's relationship to God, what it was in the garden. In the Kings, what did Josiah do?
Great restoration.
He restored, didn't he? What are the letters of the New Testament if it's not Paul trying to say, look, 1 Corinthians 4:17, I will send you Timothy who will teach you my ways, as I teach everywhere in every church. There is this universal standard, and Paul is saying, Corinth, you're not living up to it. You're not taking the Lord's Supper right. Every letter of the New Testament is an attempt by Paul or the other writer to enforce the pattern, whether it's morality at Corinth, whether it's doctrinally at Colossae, whether it's relationally at Philippi, is to enforce this pattern, this standard. Restoration is the occasion for every letter of the New Testament. So restoration then is a principle. However, most of us in here probably emerged within what we would call the stream, the movement called the American Restoration Movement. So I believe we need to recognize some things about the historical origins of the American Restoration Movement. George Santayana was a Spanish-American philosopher, and he's credited with this saying that we hear often, those who cannot remember the past
are
condemned to repeat it. So let me ask you, we got about 23 minutes left. We've had an encyclopedic presentation of church history. We've had a glance at church history. Tell me some lessons we've learned that we need to know and we shouldn't repeat from history, from the past.
Overreaction.
Okay. Let me ask you. I think this is important for us to recognize when it comes to the birth of the American Restoration Movement. I know I just said I'm using restoration as a principle, but we're all smart enough to recognize that there's the restoration principle, and then there's the restoration movement. Okay? So let me ask you, when it comes to the American Restoration Movement on the 18th century frontier of this country, is it not true that the American Restoration Movement was a reactionary movement? What was Stone, Campbell, Smith, what were they reacting to?
Calvinism? Denominationalism?
Anything else? You would agree that this movement was a reactionary movement. So with every reactionary movement, whatever it is, what are some dangers of a reactionary movement? And Mark just said one of them is overreaction. Right?
It's not dangerous enough. Overcorrection and undercorrection?
Yeah. Overcorrection. My daughter, a week ago last Tuesday, was in a car wreck. And the reason she wrecked is she veered off the road to the right, and when she went to get back on, guess what she did? Did we well? She overcorrected. The tendency is to overcorrect. So recognizing that the American Restoration Movement is a reactionary movement should help us to be alert to any ways in which we as Church of Christ have tended to overreact. When you overreact, what often happens is you will maximize certain teachings or ideas or Bible verses as a sincere way to resist or refute false teaching. But whenever you handpick and maximize certain Bible teachings or certain parts of the faith, whenever you maximize some, what do you automatically do?
Minimize
others. Right? Let me just give you two examples. I think for a lot of Christians in the pew on Sunday mornings in the church, they have an underdeveloped understanding of the Holy Spirit.
Agreed.
Is there any way to trace that historically and to give a reason why the average person in the pew in a church on Sunday morning has an underdeveloped understanding of the Holy Spirit?
Failure of teaching because of Pentecostalism.
Yeah.
For fear of being associated with that.
The Pentecostals, that's... What's that?
They own it.
They own it. So what do we do?
We don't stay far away from it.
And so as a result,
we're minimizing it.
We're minimizing it. And we don't teach it. We have a sermon. If you see a preacher preparing a series on the Holy Spirit.
You mean you can have a whole series?
Yeah, see what I mean? Another thing, okay? In a specific way, remember I shared with you about Barton W. Stone's biographical sketch. And he grew up in the frontier here of Calvinism. And Calvinism says this about conversion. You just have to wait till God calls you. Right? You just have to wait for that experience for God to call you. And what did Stone figure out after a year of frustration and waiting for God to call him? What did he find out?
He wasn't going to call him.
He's not calling. Why isn't God calling? And so what did he do?
He's already called, actually.
What's that?
He's already called, actually.
Right? Okay, but Stone, no. But Stone said, look, I think it's in my hands, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think he's already called. And I think it's in my hands. And so then Stone decided that I have to do something. So our movement was birthed. I say our movement. That's the wrong way to put it. The American Restoration Movement, okay, was almost conceived with this notion that anti-Calvinism is in our hands. And you have the responsibility to, why do we use the term we use? Respond. We obey the gospel, though. Isn't that our vocabulary? Whenever you say that someone has become a Christian, sometimes we use that expression, no, they obey the gospel. Because that is fixed in us. That we have obeyed the gospel. How many times do you hear someone say, maybe on a Sunday morning announcement, last Sunday night, when everyone left, Brother Smith was called by God. Is that true?
Was it actually Sunday night, though, that God called him?
Didn't he answer God's call?
Yeah, but the phone had been ringing for a long time.
But doesn't Paul call us the called?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't Paul use that language?
Yeah,
in Romans 8, 28, 29?
Because we've responded.
31? We are the called. We don't use that word much, so do we? What's that?
Elected.
Elected? Do we use elected much? No. Why don't we use called and elected? Well, because those smell like Calvinism, and back when we began, quote unquote, we rejected those words. Even though they're Bible words, they still are dressed up in Calvinist, they have attached to them Calvinistic ideas. And so rather than take the time to explain the biblical meaning of called and elected, because I am called, and if you're a Christian, you are called. If you're a Christian, you're elected too. You also obey the gospel. But you see, when you select certain ways to explain your faith, like obey the gospel, you deselect others, and if you're not careful, you arrive at a distorted faith. It's like walking in a fun house where there's a wavy mirror and it exaggerates something and it minimizes others, and what you're seeing is not exactly right. We're not careful. What happens is
because of our history, we can develop a distorted faith where some things are exaggerated and other things are minimized. And I'm not, you might interpret this or perceive this as being critical, and I can't help how you understand. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just asking us to keep our eyes open. Don't you think it's healthy for us to recognize that? Because it's a reality, isn't it? Isn't that a truth? Mm-hmm. And once we recognize the danger or the possibility or the tendency, then we can do what?
Guard against it.
You guard against it. Right? Then we can have a sermon series on the Holy Spirit.
So someone got the Holy Spirit last night.
Well, I'm not saying that. No. Then we can have a class where we teach that we are the elect of God and how that is in a doctrinally sound way. See, we have, by virtue of our origins, some can tend to have, by virtue of our origins, blind spots. Doctrinal blind spots. And when we accept that that's a possibility, and you know, we are prime candidates to have blind spots. Once we accept that, that's a possibility, then we can do, Jerry said, we can guard against it.
So we basically are balancing between assimilating and overreaction.
And I was thinking, not to integrate. Did someone have their hand up a minute ago that I talked over? Mark, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say, in the response to Calvinism, everything is on us, and that even in this subject itself, keeping our eyes open and stuff. I don't know about you all, but there's been several times in my life where the responsibility that I have to God, sometimes I just almost feel overwhelmed.
Yes.
With that. And perhaps that's part of the distortion of our brand, so to speak, because I feel so overwhelmed by how much is up to me.
How much do you have to do?
Let me ask you this. Calvinism, and you understand it. I just went through with Martin W. Stone. Calvinism presented it's all on God. Now, if you're going to overreact to that and swing the pendulum all the way the other way, what's the other notion?
It's all on me.
Right? We need to be careful that we don't give our brethren the idea that it's all on me, because it's not. Right? It is God. He took the initiative. He didn't have to. He took the initiative. The raw material of God's unearned favor is His grace, His mercy. He reached out to us. He gave Jesus to us. He was ambitious. He makes the proposal. So I'm not suggesting that we minimize our responsibility. It's just the simple recognition that historically we know the error of saying it's all on God, but let us not swerve the car, overcorrect, and end up in the other ditch and say, well, it's all on us. And you're exactly right. Sometimes when you grow up in a, if you let me talk like this, sometimes if you grow up in the church like Ed, if you grow up in a faith and it's been a reaction to, it's all on God, you can get the impression that it's all on me from the sermons and the Bible classes you hear over 18, 20, 40 years in the church, and it's not. And so if anything, perhaps it's healthy for us as a church to turn the screws on the notion that God took the initiative. It's on God first.
He went first. Right? Do I have responsibility? Absolutely I do. Is it up to me to obey the gospel? Yes. The call's out there. The phone's ringing, so to speak. But it's about balance. It is. And when Tom was talking about legalism, liberalism, it's really easy to be one or the other. The easy thing is just to be legal. Just cram rules down everybody's throat. That makes it easy. You control them. Or it's real easy just to be, just have a license. Just do whatever you want. That's easy. What's the difficult thing? The difficult thing is to maintain this tension, right? To walk in the Spirit, what Paul says. To live by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit. That is the Christian way to maintain this tension between, yeah, I'm free, but Jesus said, if you let me keep my commandments. And to maintain that tension between the two. And the same thing is true here. The truth, the reality of this historical pendulum swing is it's on God and it's on me. And to maintain that tension in our congregational life, in the sermons we preach, the Bible classes we teach, in our conversations with one another. Sometimes you need to lean more this way because a brother may not be understanding his responsibilities. Sometimes you want to lean more this way because a sister is just overwhelmed with guilt. She doesn't understand that it's not all on you, sister. You know, God's there, He listens. Lean on Him.
Then the sinner hears the sermon because God's done His part.
Yeah.
Now you're trying to get Him to do His part.
Right. Right. I guess I want us to use, if nothing else, I wanted this class to, if we haven't yet, to make sure our eyes are wide open to our history. Because our history can color, can impose itself, can affect how we interpret the Bible, how we believe, how our faith is informed. Does that make sense?
Well, we see that today, Brad, on a lot of people, and I'll use the terminology of the anti-group. We see some that come out of that, and when they do, they'll just about do a complete 180 and with their overreaction.
Yeah.
And it's scary. And then you see people that have been taught this, and then they hear something else, and they'll do the same thing. They just...
Yes. Yeah.
That it's present all the time.
Yeah, that dynamic has application in so many relationships and so many circumstances. Absolutely.
Thoughts crossed my mind. I was home this past weekend, and family has the sign says Grace Church of Christ. I don't know what that teacher would think, but you know, there's a high probability there's a denomination out there where the people are trying to come out of it.
Yes.
And trying to restore the church. And that may be an effort in that direction. I know that, you know, you drive by and see that says Christ Church on the door. You know, they may be the true church. And they got a name, the Satisfactory. But they may be making that effort too. So I think we need to recognize there's people out there searching for truth and maybe have not been exposed to the Church of Christ as we know it, but they're trying to find, they're trying to go back to the original church. So.
Yeah. Jesus said, I will build my church. And, you know, then he delegated responsibilities to the apostles. Whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. That's part of that whole unit of teaching there in Matthew 16 to the apostles. And so our objective is to maintain, for lack of a better way to put it, our organic connection to be that church. And the way we be that church is New Testament pattern, teaching of the apostles, do what they did. And there are, you know, it's not a matter of making the claim on a sign that we are the Church of Christ. It's in content. It's who we are. It's what we practice. And you know, you've probably said in Bible classes before and theorized, well, what if in Africa there is this group that got a Bible and they are doing exactly like we are doing, but they call themselves in that just that local community without any connection to the outside world. Maybe they call themselves the Way or the Church of God. And those are Bible names. We understand that those names are connected and they have denominational stereotypes, and we avoid those words because they have connection to other denominations that aren't keeping with the New Testament pattern. But if there was a remote place in the South African jungle where people did, they called themselves, "We are the Way." Are they the Church of Christ? Absolutely they are. Yes. Because they have those identity markers. The new birth, baptism for the remission of sins, and the way to live, morality, ethics, the organization, elders, deacons, the simple worship of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, and singing in our hearts to the Lord, and giving to help the poor and support the church. Absolutely, yeah.
I heard of a congregation a long time ago, I heard about it. They called themselves the Church of the Firstborn, and they had, the brethren had told me, they had spoke to them, and they had everything right except for the Lord's Supper, and they just couldn't get them to check, you know, to observe it every first day of the week.
Yeah.
Our basic assumption of why we're here is that the Bible is a great instruction guide on how to make a church. So we should insist that there are people out there who have a Bible, who are Christians, and we just don't know about them because the name on the sign is different.
That's one of the things.
But it has to exist if this is what you need and people have this.
Yeah.
That's one of the things I stress to people when I'm speaking to them. You know, what's the difference between your denomination and the other denomination? We have no creed or council, no hierarchy, but a church in the United States can be worshiping God exactly the same way as a church in somewhere in South Africa,
exactly,
because they have the same exact
Our constitution is the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Yes. Jerry?
And you're touching on something too we need to guard against. A lot of people have a very denominational concept of the name Church of Christ, misunderstanding that's a title of possession, not a denominational name, and some people will get hung up on a church, on a group of people following the New Testament pattern, calling themselves the Way.
Yeah.
In Africa, there would be those that would get hung up on that one thing. Yeah. Well, they're not calling themselves Church of Christ.
Yeah, if you do this, don't be offended, because I've probably done it, but it bothers me when people say, well, that's Church of Christ doctrine. As if we have some creedal book that is Church of Christ doctrine, and that at least it sounds like a denominational view, and there is just New Testament. There is just the Apostles' doctrine.
I think we all have that question sometimes. Was the Church of Christ that?
Right. Right. Yeah. Exactly. And we, you know, those of us in here, we've developed enough. We can distinguish between those terms, really. Or small c, big c. We can distinguish between them. But there are people who don't have that understanding experience, and so it's what we need to be careful how we use terminology. Because we're just trying to be Christians from the New Testament. The Church of Jesus said He would build. That's all we're trying to be. So respect our relationship to whatever it is, to the American Restoration Movement, but our allegiance is to the principle. Let's learn from history and keep our eyes wide open and recognize blind spots. Try not to develop a distorted faith. Pay attention to those things that we will historically, typically ignore or minimize.
Unlike other denominations, we don't actually have to know anything about the American Restoration Movement or what they believed to still know how to get to heaven.
Exactly.
Did you say other denominations?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I know what
you mean. Unlike denominations. I corrected.
I wasn't being that exacting and judgmental. I really appreciate your attention in class tonight and all through the classes we've shared together. There is a page of notes up here tonight, and this is a handout on Pentecostalism, which I thought was important, if you don't have any notes on that, to be informed about its origins, because it is a dominant religious movement. And also, this is an extract from the memoirs of Alexander Campbell and why I oppose denominationalism, which I thought would be helpful for you. So we will be dismissed. Thank you all again. Let's have a prayer. Would someone like to lead us? Jerry, could you lead us in prayer?
The Holy and Righteous Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these days and this time that we've had to study from your word, to study about religious movements through history and your church, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, for the teachers we've had and the good knowledge, Lord, that they bring to us. Lord, we pray that they'll have many days upon the earth to spread your word to others. Thank for the good influence they've had with us. We thank for the school that's been going on this quarter. We thank for the lessons we've heard. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful most of all for your son who died on the cross, that we can have the forgiveness of sins in this world and the hope of heaven when this life is through. We pray that you watch over all of us as we separate here at this last class, and that you watch over us as we go home. We pray for boldness, Lord, to speak of your word while we're out in the world, that we take those things we've learned in these and other classes and apply them to our lives and to teach others. Lord, forgive us of our sin. May we always be faithful servants of you, of yours, and always walk in your old paths. And thank you for everything you give us. May we always give you the honor, glory, and praise that you deserve. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Congratulations.
Wow, that's great.
Yeah, it was. Good.